Let me pray for us. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 13. And so if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 13. I know the email this week said that we would be in Genesis 13 and 14, but I don't feel like I could cover two full chapters. And so we're just going to take care of Genesis 13. And then next week we'll circle back to Genesis 14 and we'll learn all about Melchizedek and Chedorlaomer, this king, and the fight that Abram takes place in Genesis 14. But today we're going to set our sights on Genesis 13. And so let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we're so grateful that we have the opportunity to gather with other believers here on the Lord's Day. And we know that that church is plan A. It is what you have ordained as the means by which the gospel and your word goes out. And we thank you that you use your people, especially the gathered body of committed followers. We know that you use them in the context of our area. And so I pray that you might allow your word to be clear today, that I would not in any way bring confusion to your text, and that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We're always reminded of the Berean people in Acts chapter 17 that though they heard the word from Paul, they were more noble than the Jews from Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures daily to see that the things they heard from Paul were actually true. I pray that you would give all those who are listening today discernment and wisdom, that they may hear your word and that they may be taught by you, your Spirit, and that you would lead us and guide us into all truth. We pray that you would use your word today for your glory and for the building up of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we started through the life of Abram. We started that last week, and we're going to continue. We'll probably be studying Abraham for the next. His name's not Abraham right now. Right now his name is Abram, and the Lord will change it to Abraham, so I'll use those two interchangeably. But we're following the life of Abram, and last week we covered the calling of Abram, how the Lord spoke to him. He was 75 years living in an area called Haran. He was amongst his family, his extended family. He was amongst idolaters. It was not a godly situation. They didn't have the law. They didn't have anything or really any real connection to God. But the Lord appears to him in Haran and he calls him and he says, go to the land that I will show you. And it's important for us to remember here and to understand that God chose Abram. This is a unilateral blessing. This is not, if you do this, then I will bless you. God just chooses Abram. He shows him his mercy and his kindness, but Abram is altogether unworthy. There's nothing that he has done to merit some sort of favor from God at this point. And you can see that because just think back to Genesis 6, where in the backdrop of all of the world that was about to be engaged in the flood, God said that Noah was a righteous person. And over again, Noah is described as righteous in his generation. There is no mention of Abram's righteousness at all. Not until we get to Genesis 15:6. And even there, it's Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So his faith is, it was his response to God's invitation and call in his life. One commentator put it this way: the calling of Abram is based solely on the divine mercy and goodwill of God toward him, and it is not Abram's worthiness. Then he says that it's clear as we look into Abram's story that God is working out his plan of redemption on behalf of an unworthy people and for God's own glory. And if you keep this in mind, it's gonna make the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a little bit more understandable, right? How many of you have ever read through Genesis and you've thought, I mean, these people, I mean, it's kind of shady, some of the things they're doing, some of the behaviors that they're engaged in. We're going to talk about some really uncomfortable things, you know, stuff with concubines and deceitfulness and shady behaviors. There are all kinds of unusual things happening within this patriarchal period of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's important at the very outset to understand that God did not choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of their worthiness or because of some sort of self-righteousness that they possessed, or because they were doing all the things that the law required and God saw that and it merited favor with God because of their works or because of their own righteousness. Listen, this is a great picture of us in the gospel. Doesn't God have a beautiful way of choosing the least among these, right? Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners, and he even said on one point to the Pharisees, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and all these sinful people are rushing into the kingdom ahead of you, and you will be found on the outside, because God has this way of choosing unworthy people, bringing them, giving them grace and mercy and forgiveness and doing something in their life that in every way brings God incredible glory as people see their lifestyle and as people see their relationship with the Lord. So Abraham, he obeys this command from the Lord. He leaves every comfort behind. He leaves it all for this adventure of following the Lord into the land that God would show him. Abram was promised that he would be a blessing, that he would be blessed and that he would be a blessing. We went through that whole explanation last week. And so if you missed that, I encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon. Abram was blessed by God, but he was also a source of blessing for everyone around him. But he was also promised that the whole world would be blessed through Abram. And we can see that now in hindsight. Looking back, we can see that Jesus, the Messiah, is the ultimate offspring of Abraham and this choosing. And so indeed, the whole world is blessed as a result of his blessing that God gives him at this point. And I just want to pause here sort of in this introduction and ask, are you blessed by God? Would you use that word to describe yourself? Would you say, I'm really blessed? Because I think we hear that a lot. I think we hear that in our culture. I think we hear athletes. I think we hear famous people. I think we hear other people say, you know, when things are going well, almost as though they've had a run of good fortune and their families and their relationships are free of conflict and their health is good and their finances are good, that's the automatic response that those who might know the Lord or at least fear God or have some sort of casual belief in God, they would describe that as blessed by God. But we rarely hear people say, I'm blessed by God, when we're afflicted or when we're in the midst of suffering or when we're in the midst of trials. We rarely hear that. And so I want to kind of tease out this idea of what does it mean for Abram to be blessed? And I came across a Matt Chandler preaching clip this week that I think is fitting here as we try to wrap our minds around what does it mean to be blessed. Just listen to this as I quote what he says. And I won't do all the crazy. If you've ever seen Matt Chandler preach, it's like he's waving in a jumbo jet on a runway with the way he moves around. I won't do that. He does say this, that people often come to Christ thinking that God is going to make them a winner. He's going to clean up my life, and then as a result, I'm going to be a winner. And Matt says this happens all the time. I'm going to give my life to Jesus, and he's going to bless me in such a way that when everybody looks into my life, they see his goodness, and then they will want Jesus too. He's going to give me money, and he's going to make my marriage fun and happy and beautiful, and he's going to give me amazing kids, and my life's going to be so beautiful that when the world sees it, they're going to look at my life, and they're going to just say, tell me about Jesus, right? Tell me about Jesus in your life. And then he says, except they never do that, because more often than not, you're chasing the same things that they are. And then he says this. This is probably the most important part of this quote. The most profound apologetic of the Christian life is joy in the midst of sorrow. It's the most disorienting thing for people who are far from God to see, is that when a believer is marked by gratitude and gladness when it looks like they're losing. And for the record, in the kingdom, sometimes winning looks like losing to the world. And so if you're coming to Jesus, like, make me a winner, and then he answers that prayer, oftentimes to the world And even sometimes to us, it can actually feel like losing. There's so much that we lose in our salvation that's actually good for us. Like a toddler running with scissors, you know, we want to lose those scissors. God often takes things away from us. He often allows trials and adversity to allow impurities and character issues and real struggles to come to the surface so that he can deal with those things. And that's what we lose in this process of coming to Christ. And it can look like pain, and it can look like suffering, and it can look like loss. Matt continues saying, if you come to Christ and you think he's going to make me a winner and he answers that prayer, it can look like losing. And when that happens, when you experience trials and adversity and persecution and challenges, if you're not careful, you will walk away from the Lord. You'll walk away from Christianity thinking that God was going to bless your life, when in actuality, you may go through more trials and difficulties and sufferings and persecutions and difficult times as he walks with you, which leads us to this understanding of what blessing actually is. Blessing is the spiritual state of well-being and prosperity in a deep and joy-filled contentment that can't be shaken by grief or by health issues or by trials or by other circumstances, persecution, war, or any other tragedy. Being blessed is walking in the presence of God through difficult periods of time. Now, I know many of you personally, and I've heard your stories about how God has walked you through periods of deep suffering, of deep trial, of deep adversity, and yet maintain this testimony that without God, I would not be able to have gone through that. And he was with me. And, you know, through the valley of the shadow of death, he has held my hand and he has led me to green pastures and good places. Being blessed by God doesn't always mean everything in your life is going to be free of trouble and difficulty from here forward. Now, I know I probably didn't need to say that. It's kind of preaching to the choir, and many of you know that, but it's always good to reset when we understand that Abram was blessed not because he was promised possessions or a land. Abram was blessed because he experienced God's nearness in his affliction. What affliction, you might ask? Well, God gave him a promise, and the promise hinged on Abram and Sarah having a child, and from the time of that promise to the delivery of that promise was 25 years. 25 years of counting on God into your 70s, into your 80s, into your 90s, where God promises you that you're going to have a child and that the entire promise is hinging on this offspring, and then to not have that. You think their faith wasn't tested every day for 25 years? That was a massive trial and a major difficulty, and yet the Lord reestablished his promise with him and continued to reaffirm his blessing in Abram's life, even through this suffering. Let's look at our text for today, and we're going to continue to build on this idea and give us some principles to understand how Abram experienced God's blessing. Let's start in chapter 13, verse 1. Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him. Remember, Lot's his nephew. He came with him from Haran. They went into the promised land, into a place called Bethel. And Abram settled there. But then during a famine, he went off to Egypt and he kind of did some shady things again with his wife saying, she's my sister. And he accumulated all these possessions. That was last week. So Abram in chapter 13, verse 1 is going back up to the promised land that God had met with him there. He's leaving Egypt, and it says he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him, and they journeyed into the Negev. And Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the very beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. We're just going to pause here because this is our first real point of application that I want you to see. And that point of application is this. If you find yourself straying from the Lord, if you find your own heart growing cold, where the gospel no longer thrills you, where church is just sort of an obligation and you check your watch and your mind is on sports or something else that you have to do and you're mindlessly scrolling. If your Bible stays in your car during the whole week and you only bring it out on Sunday mornings for church, if your heart has grown cold to the Lord, you're not pursuing relationships with other believers, you're not fueling your mind with the Word of God, you're not abstaining, you're more entertained with the world, more enamored with things of the world, all those are signs that you might be straying from the Lord in your heart. The idea, the application point is when you stray, return to the Lord. Abram experienced God there at Bethel. He built an altar. He worshiped him. He heard his promises, his blessings. This is the land. And then Abram went to Egypt. Famine hits, and he immediately leaves the place where God had met him and told him to dwell, and he goes to Egypt. Once he strayed and once he was in Egypt, he returned. He returned to the Lord. And so I want to introduce you. Many of you already know the word, but if you're new to church or if you're new to the Bible, there's a word that describes this, and it's a word called backsliding. You might have heard it. It's kind of an old word that maybe older preachers would use, but it's a biblical word. And backsliding is the biblical word used to describe someone who has believed in the Lord, but at some point they have turned away from the Lord. They've walked away from God, either in a time of carelessness or cold-heartedness, or maybe it's just some sort of a willfulness in temporary rebellion and walking against the Lord or straying from the Lord. It's not limited to just behaviors. You can still maintain a fairly outward moral life and yet in your heart be miles away from God. In your heart, you can be entertaining all kinds of other ideas and philosophies and toxic thinking and terrible ways of thinking and of believing and your attitude. You could be filled with greed and discontentment. Anything else that might pull your heart away from your relationship with God. And I think this is a reality that I don't have to convince you of. I think you're aware that the Bible says that all we like sheep have we stray, right? The Bible talks to us as though we are sheep, and sheep just wander and stray. And the Bible describes this in several places. I'll just read a few. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says that, therefore, let everyone who thinks that they're standing take heed, lest they fall away. Proverbs tells us that pride comes before a fall, and this is actually a really good indication that a fall might be on the horizon, is at the moment that you think, hey man, I'm doing great. Life is good. I'm nailing my quiet times. I'm nailing my devotional life. I'm nailing my walk with the Lord, and everything's going great. And you begin to be prideful about where the Lord has brought you, and maybe even taking some credit for it yourself. 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. In love with the present world has deserted me. He walked away. Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways. Jeremiah 8:5 says, why then is this people turned away into perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit and they refuse to return. Hosea says it this way in 11:7, my people are bent on turning away from me. It's part of our human condition. And you say, wait a minute, I'm saved. How could I ever walk away from the Lord? Anybody, I as a new believer, the Lord had done incredible things in my life. And for a year and 18 months or so, I remarked to some older believers in the faith, the most arrogant, stupid thing I probably could have ever said at the time. We were on our way to a funeral of a really godly man who had passed away in our church. And after the funeral, we had heard all these incredible things about him. And in my arrogance, I said, man, I can't wait to get to heaven, and I hope the Lord just shows films of our life in Christ where he would show all these things, because I'd had a sincere change, and the Lord had done some neat things in my life and in lives around me, and I just couldn't wait to get to heaven so that God could show everybody all the wonderful things that I had done in that period of time. And it didn't take me very long. Many of you know, right? It didn't take me very long to switch that and to say, oh, God, I hope you never show anybody any films on my life, because the longer you walk with the Lord, the longer you know that we are capable of these periods where we're engaged and we're walking with the Lord and our hearts are close to Him and we're teachable and we're humble and we're useful to Him. And then other times when we just get hard-hearted and we're obstinate and we're not interested and we just sort of flow. And is it just me, or is anybody else, can anybody else identify with this? So when you stray from the Lord, Abraham returned, and this is a good principle for us. If you stray from the Lord, return to Him. Revelation 2, 4 through 5, Jesus says, "But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." James 5, 19 through 20 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he said it this way in Galatians 6, 1, "If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, taking heed, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." The promise we see in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that many of you know, it's maybe even on a coffee mug or on some painting in your house. "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Listen, Christianity, walking with Jesus, is not about you coming to faith in Christ, having a moment of repentance and faith in this one-time glorious moment that happens. The Christian life, I had this saying on a journal, that a little field notebook that I kept in my wallet, "Never stop repenting." It's not about a one-time turning from all your sins and walking with the Lord. The Christian life looks more like taking a few steps forward and then finding yourself wandering and taking more steps forward after repenting. It is a constant life of repenting and responding to the Lord. Whenever He brings sin to mind, that's when you confess, right? 1 John 1:9, "If I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness." The Christian life is about how well you respond to correction and discipline from the Lord, because Hebrews 12 tells us that the Lord disciplines who? Those whom He loves, right? As a father disciplines a child whom he loves, so God also corrects us when we wander. And responding well to that, responding in faith and repentance and returning to Him, will mark your spiritual life for good. So when you find your heart drifting, when you find yourself straying, whether it's in rebellious behavior or whether it's in a rebellious way of thinking or a rebellious attitude, be humble and open to correction from believers who know you and love you. Don't despise a brother or a sister in Christ who comes to you and says, "Listen, I see this in your life, and this sin grows in the darkness, and if you don't repent of this, if you don't get rid of this in your life, and I'm willing to walk with you and pray with you and help you, but if you don't respond well to this, this sin will overtake your life." How teachable are you? How correctable are you? How humble are you to be open to correction from believers who know you and love you? Because oftentimes we're defensive, even angry, if somebody dares question something in our life. Be teachable and humble. If you can acknowledge that if David was a man after God's own heart, and he was capable of committing adultery and abuse and murder, that if David could do that, then how much more so could we fall? I used to tell people, I heard a quote that said this, and I sort of said it all the time as well, that most of us are only 3 days away from some sort of a scandal or falling away, and yet the Lord in His restraining grace never allows us to be as bad as we might wish to be. But if we don't respond well to His correction and repentance and returning to Him, then we're just a few days away. And many of us are already operating on day two. How well do you respond to the Lord and His rebuke and His correction? Believers are to be constantly in a process of returning, guarding their heart, for it's the wellspring of life. And ways we can do that, you can remember back to times when you were closest with the Lord, as Revelation 2 said, doing the things that created that intimacy with God in the first place and moving back to a place like that. I don't know if that's a response to my voice or, right? Sometimes we all want to cry out a little bit. So Abram returned. He called on the name of the Lord. He reaffirmed his worship and his position in the land of God's promises. And God reaffirms his promise to him. But I want you to see that before we get to the Lord reaffirming his promise. Look at verses 5 through 13. Genesis 13, verses 5 through 13. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. Their possessions were so great that they couldn't dwell together. And there was fighting. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. We're reminded here that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling all over the land. And Abram said to Lot, "Hey, let there be no strife between you and I, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Isn't the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, I'll go to the left." And so Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Now just pause there. That gives us one of few biblical descriptions of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just raise your hand if you've ever visited Israel. This isn't a flex. I just want to know, right? If you've ever seen the Dead Sea area, it is a wasteland. It is an absolute wasteland. And yet it was described here as like the garden of the Lord, like Egypt. And so this gives us a pre-understanding of what that region was like. And so definitely Lot looks at that land, and we're told right here, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So we just want to pause here for our second point of application here. And that is, and I'm going to have to handle this delicately because I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. But the second point that we can see here is that you might find it necessary to separate from some people in your life and from things in your life that aren't building you up in your faith. And sometimes this separation is healthy. Abram sees the tension. He sees the strife. It's like a balloon that's filling up too much with air. And before it explodes, he confronts Lot, and he loves Lot. He's his family, and yet he says, let's just separate. Let's just get away from each other. And he does this in love and in grace. He's not hint dropping. He's not being passive aggressive. He's not trying to, you know, hint to Lot that he should leave. He just goes right to him and says, we need to separate. The strife, fighting between our clans, between our family, it's not going well. There needs to be a separation. But he values Lot as a close relative, and he wants to preserve that relationship. You're going to see in the next few chapters, Abram is definitely committed to Lot's well-being. He tries to rescue him in a war. He tries to intervene when the angels tell him they're going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram loves Lot, and yet it's necessary for him to separate. And so I want you to see that sometimes a close relationship needs some space in order to thrive. And listen, I'm not talking about something like children emancipating from their parents, right? So don't get any crazy ideas, or husbands leaving their wives, or wives leaving their husbands in some situations. What I'm talking about is this idea that Abram and Lot were on two completely different trajectories in life, where Abram is pursuing the Lord, growing in godliness, growing in his favor and blessing with God, and Lot, his eyes are somehow transfixed with all the Jordan Valley, and surely he knows the reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Surely he knows that, and yet he's lifting up his eyes, and you're going to see over the next few chapters a slow and steady decline in Lot's life. First, he moves his tent toward the valley, and then eventually we're going to see him on the outskirts of Sodom, and then by chapter 19, he's in the gates of Sodom, and eventually he is in the city, and his home is within the very midst of Sodom on the day that it's destroyed. And that's how compromise looks. It's slow, and it might take time with indiscernible lines that you just continue to cross until one day you just look up and you're so far away. Because of these two different trajectories that Abram and Lot were on, a separation was necessary. Separation is often inevitable. It's one of the hardest choices that you'll ever have to make in your life, is to put some distance between yourself and someone that you really love. And it may not be because they're a bad person, or because they could be an incredible person, and yet just at some point in your life, God may remove you from some relationships in order for maybe God to get you out of your comfort zone, or in order for him to put you in a new environment where you need to grow in a different way. It's not necessarily that these are evil people that you have to get away from, but oftentimes God separates us. On the other hand, it could be because the person in some way is not building up your faith. And so let me expand on this for a minute. Whenever you see friends or family members, extended family members making choices that might not align with Scripture or with wise living, especially when your lives are intertwined, it could be a business partner, it could be a long-time friend, it could be a coworker, it could be friends from high school or from college. Whenever these things become too close and you can see that you're going in two different directions. Again, I'm not talking about marriage, although there are certain times and extreme circumstances where a marital separation is absolutely necessary. I'm not talking about divorce right away, but a time of separation until help and counseling and change and boundaries can be established in cases like sexual abuse, physical abuse, verbal abuse, other kinds of abusive situations. Listen, I know this is difficult, but in a lot of churches, they'll just say, you should just submit to your husband, instead of saying to the husband, you should stop beating your wife. Or you should stop verbally abusing your wife. Or you should stop emotionally abusing her. Instead of confronting and disciplining the husband, they oftentimes will send a woman right back in under this idea that you just always submit no matter what. Listen, I don't believe that for a minute, and so many times I'll, under extreme circumstances, lots of prayer, lots of fasting, lots of caution, will encourage couples to separate for the purpose of redemption, reconciliation, counseling, boundary setting, getting them out of an environment that they have has proven to be overly toxic. That's some of those situations. But that's not what I'm talking about, all right? Just want to make that really clear. And I know that's painful because statistically, there are a number of people in this room who are currently in a marriage that is clearly abusive. And either the husband's really uncomfortable right now or the wife is really uncomfortable right now. And those cases take a lot of caution and prayer and wisdom to help navigate through those times. But I'm emphasizing that point because I don't want anyone to walk out of here with just a green light to leave if you're not taking those cautious steps. I'm primarily talking about, with Abram and Lot separating, I'm talking about you separating yourself from friends or extended family who continue to pull you down and drag you away from the Lord. Friends who promote sinful behaviors. Friends who promote sinful places that you visit together. Friends or family that in some way is not building you up in your faith, but actually watering down your faith or your thinking. It could be technology. It could be the phone that you carry in your pocket that doesn't build up your faith, but continually distracts you and keeps you from the Lord. It could be separating yourself from substances, drug abuse or alcohol abuse or prescription pills or some other substance that is gained a foothold on your life. It could be a period of fasting to separate yourself. It could be separating yourself from people who are toxic. Listen, proximity to people who indulge in sinful behaviors will lead to a corruption of behavior. Let me just say that again. Proximity to people who indulge in sinful behaviors will only lead to your corruption. Jude verses 20 through 23 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy on those who doubt by saving others, by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Do you see the distance that we hear in this letter of Jude? That if there are those who are corrupted and they're walking in the flesh and they're walking in sin, that we should do everything we can to snatch them from the fire, being careful not to be corrupted ourselves. We see it again in Galatians 6:1. I read it earlier, but if someone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Do you see the difference here? Christ follower, you should be around people and places that build up your faith, that encourage and feed your love for God, that leads to real life. I'm not saying separate yourselves in an evangelistic way. There is a reality that we will be around people who don't know the Lord, and we can spend time with them for the purpose of praying for them, of sharing truth with them, of serving them and sharing the gospel with them. That's not what I'm talking about. And we would have to exit the world to get away from all sinful people, right? That's not the idea. But the idea is that if you're yoked together with somebody else who either says they're a believer or someone who's not a believer, and they are pulling you down through this path of life, and you're both trying to go two different directions. The way a yoke works, you know the word yoke? I heard somebody say, I thought this yoke in Matthew 11, 28 through 30 was like an egg yolk, right? It's not a yoke like an egg yolk. A yoke was what they put on a team of oxen. It was a bar that strapped across their weight so that they could pull together in the same direction. And so as believers, 1 Corinthians 6 says that we're not to be yoked together with unbelievers. For what does Christ have in common with Belial? What can righteousness have in common with darkness? That we should be walking in a way in which our faith is mutually building one another up. Just for clarification, Abram maintained a good, healthy relationship with Lot, but from a distance. It didn't mean that they didn't love him or care for him. It just means that sometimes a separation is necessary. And if you need more clarification on that for your particular situation, feel free to see me afterward or at some point in the future. Let's look at verses 14 through 18. The rest of the chapter says this. After Abram separates from Lot, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you go, or from where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring could also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This area that Abram is working through, if you have one of those Bible maps in the back of your Bible, if you were to look at the region of Jerusalem, I mean, it's a joke. I would show this to you, but I should have had a slide for you. I'm sorry. But this is Israel, right? And if you look at the region that God is leading Abram to, it's this narrow strip, this band down the middle from 40 miles or so north of Jerusalem, Bethel and Ai, down to about, there it goes, down to around Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem. This narrow band from Bethel down to Bethlehem, into this place, Hebron. That entire place is where the Lord is showing Abram, this is where I want you to dwell. Lift up your eyes. Look in every direction. He's going to give him this land. And the interesting thing here is that Abraham never experiences real ownership of this land. It's always a promise that's out there. And yet the Lord would fulfill it to his, it would be the conquest of Joshua before they actually received the land some 400 or more years later. He says, I will give this to your offspring and I will multiply your offspring. If you can count the dust, that's how much your offspring will be. This land, think about all the incredible things that we read in our Bible that have happened from here. Bethel and Ai, north of Jerusalem, Hebron, south of Bethlehem. These are all Canaanite cities at this time, and it's just Abram walking through with the promise, and yet Joshua and the conquest, all of the judges, the prophets, the calling of the kings, the miracles of Elijah, the miracles of Elisha, Bethlehem where Ruth and Boaz, Jesse, King David, Jesus's birthplace, Bethel where Jacob will see this vision of Jacob's ladder, Deborah the judge, eventually Jesus will walk through this area and encounter the Samaritan woman, offering her a well of water that will she will never thirst again. And of course, Jerusalem, where we find Melchizedek, the city of David, the temple, the ark, the capital, Jesus' death and resurrection. All of these places, Abraham has no idea what's going to take place in this land that God gives him. But God sees the end from the beginning. And Abraham didn't have to see all that. He didn't have to see all that before he trusted in the Lord and just believed him and followed him. Listen, you may not have any idea what God is going to do with one simple yes today. One simple step of faith and obedience. You have no idea what God might do. Many longtime Ridgeliners have heard me tell the story of Mercy for Mamas. Mercy for Mamas is a beautiful ministry in Uganda, where some really good friends of ours, Cody Busby and his wife, Melissa, really good friends. I forget her name. Really good friends, Cody and Melissa Busby. We've known for almost 25 years. Melissa and Cody felt prompted to adopt a child from Uganda. And it took a while for them to get to that point of saying yes. And when they did say, yes, we will, if this is what you're calling us to do, we'll do that. And so they went to adopt this baby. And when they got there, there were all kinds of legal complications that really hindered their adoption. Eventually, after a month or so, Cody just had to leave and come back, take care of their other kids, and Melissa had to stay for almost a year. She stayed in Uganda waiting for this adoption to be finished. Listen, she had no idea why the delay. She only knew that God told her yes, but what resulted in that one-year-long delay is that she learned that her adopted daughter that they would name Mercy, she just kind of assumed that the birth mother didn't want her and put her up for adoption. But what she learned was that in Uganda, sterile birthing kits are required by the mothers to provide for themselves. And in poorer areas, these sterile birthing kits were very expensive. And so the number of orphans in Uganda were directly related to the inaccessibility and expensiveness of these birthing kits. And so there was an orphan crisis because there was a health issue and a poverty issue. And Melissa would not have known that. But through this time of working and staying there, what she realized is that this daughter, Mercy, that she would have was there as a result of this sterile birthing kit that her mother didn't have and tragically passed away in childbirth. What she also discovered was that an American can put one of these kits together for roughly $7. And so Mercy for Mamas was born because God was delaying this place from the promise to the delivery of that promise to adopt this baby for his purpose. And what she didn't see then, but what we can see now, is that after a dozen or so years, Mercy for Mamas has put in the hands of missionaries in Uganda these sterile birthing kits, put them in the hands of the missionaries who travel all throughout the nation of Uganda, passing out these kits, saving countless mothers' lives, as well as stemming the tide of adoptions. I say all that to you just to encourage you that You may not know the reason for God's delay in your life right now. He promised Abraham the whole land, and Abraham didn't get to see all the fulfillment of all that would take place in all that land, but it was enough for him to see and to rest in the promise of God as he just simply followed him by faith. Abram strayed, and then he returned. After he separated from Lot, and there was a purification from strife and from somebody who was drawn toward Sodom and Gomorrah, God reaffirmed him, and Abram walked secure in the promises of God, walking in this place of blessedness. And my prayer for us today is that the Lord would give each of us a heart to return to him and to walk faithfully in his promises and blessings. Father, we thank you for this text, and we thank you for your word today. I pray that you might use it for your glory, for your majesty, for our sanctification. I pray that you would draw near and apply this passage to those who are hearing it carefully and cautiously, that they may have a clear direction of what it is that you're calling them to do. Help us to seek clarification amongst other believers, those who know and those who we walk with and those who we can trust. I pray that you would use your word today, that we may experience blessedness, not a removal of adversity and trials, but joy and satisfaction in you alone, even in the midst of trials and difficulties. And may that reflect your glory to an unbelieving world. In Jesus' name, amen.